We are in Exodus chapter 27, so go ahead and open your Bibles, turn there, Exodus 27. We will read, to start us off here. I apologize if you're just joining us, this is a tough chapter to just jump right into, but we're just going to jump into it, and we're going to read it, and then we will talk about it, and hopefully you'll get brought up to speed here. But we are in Exodus 27, we've been working through the book of Exodus, so join us here. Let's pray just one more time, not because we have to, but because we get to. Pray and ask God to help us as we read his word and that he would use his word to change us, challenge us, make us more like himself. Let's pray. God, we're thankful again that we can do this, that we have copies of your word to read and to study. We're thankful for your body, the people who have placed their faith and trust in you, your body all over this world, the localized bodies here in this Berkeley County area. We're thankful that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and there are many who know you and the life and the joy and the peace that you offer. And so I pray for all of these congregations where the gospel is being preached this morning and believe this morning that you would work not just here, but in these other churches as well. And if I started naming them, I wouldn't be able to name all of them. But you know, and we pray for your divine enabling and help now. In your name we pray, amen. Exodus 27, God speaking here. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And a cubit's about 18 inches or 45 centimeters. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it, for its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating. Think like a grill grating. A network of bronze. And on the net, you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle, the tent. Make the court of the tent. On the south side of the court, you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases will be bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. Hang with me, like he's describing the hangings here, all right? Verse 14, the hangings for 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hangings shall be 15 cubits and there are 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their courts or their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle specifically, outside the veil that is before the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant with the law inside of it. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. In our culture today, many are asking questions. Lots of questions being thrown around, but you boil them down and I think you would end up with a couple of similar questions. What's the way? What is the way? I know there's a God out there. Just how do I get there? How do I please him? What do I need to do? I know there's something more than this right here. What happens after life? What is the way to eternal bliss? And everyone acknowledges there's so much deception out there. What is the truth? What can be believed? How do I know? Some people are saying this is the way. Some people are saying, no, this is the way. Do this. How do I know the truth? Because it matters. It matters. There's something more to this. This is my life, my existence that we're talking about here. I see it every day. I'm reminded of death, that this life right here is not going to last forever. I don't want to get this wrong. What is the meaning to life? How do I live a fulfilled, purposeful life? I don't know. I want to know. God, all through Scripture, after we rebelled, is weaving together his plan. This salvation, if it is to be had at all, must be done through the way that he provides. In the content of Exodus chapter 27, introduces this thought. If you are just joining us, or you've been with us, but you've got a memory like mine, just for a quick moment, we will do a bit of review. The Creator God, who was rebelled against, has, according to his promise, raised up a people from a guy who was living righteously, Abram. Eventually had his name changed to Abraham. This people, the children of Israel, God makes a covenant with them, saying that if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be his treasured possession and they would be a holy nation. So Israel joins in the covenant with their God and they say, all of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will obey. And the blood of the covenant was placed on the altar and sprinkled on the people. It was a monumental day. Then God calls Moses up on the mountain to give him the instructions that then he was to return and speak to the people of Israel. Chapter 27 is about midway through the content that God is giving to Moses. God's continuing to give the instructions on how to build his tent, because he was going to live, dwell among his chosen people. He was going to have a tent in the middle of theirs. That's an amazing thought. But this would be no ordinary tent. If this was God and he was going to dwell with them, this tent would be made to the exact specifications, following the detailed instructions about how the children of Israel were to fashion the tent. He's God, after all. Wouldn't we expect this, that his plans would be bigger and better than ours, greater than ours? And so we see this thought emphasized over and over through these instructions. And again, once again, in this chapter, it was all to be made of the purest and best. The last verses of chapter 27, you can look there, verse 20, talk about the type of olive oil that would be used for the candle in the holy place that we've already talked about back in, I think it was chapter 26. This oil was not made of the cheap stuff. The Mishnah is the first records of the Jewish oral tradition, the written records of that. The Mishnah tells us that the beaten refers to the method of production for oil. This method of production would produce the very best, the purest oil. And I quote it, it says, "The olives were beaten only lightly with rods to produce this variety, not crushed completely as they are to make lower grades of oil." So here it is again. The purest form of the oil would be what would be brought to be burned in God's tent. These bits of information that we read over, gloss over, we don't catch the impact or the weight just due to our distance from those times, places, and practices. But this is the type of stuff that would have been heard, and they would scream that this place was anything but ordinary. It was the best. It was the most beautiful. God deserving of our best. His dwelling place, it wasn't an afterthought. He and his dwelling place and his purposes were to enthrall and consume the minds of the Israelites. He was their God living among them. And as I mentioned last week, as we read these instructions, we do so recognizing that we don't have to follow these rules now. We, as New Testament believers, these were given to Israel here. These instructions are given to Israel at a specific time, a specific place, for a specific purpose. But we will read them and study them because we believe that according to Scripture, all of this is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I acknowledge the fact that as you study the tabernacle, if you have five different commentaries, you may have four or five different views on what some of the things in the tabernacle may have represented. For example, here's a quote from the Preaching the Word commentary. And I quote this, "It's not entirely clear what the horns were for. They could have just been ornamental. They may have been used for the practical purpose of tying down the animals. They could have been symbolic, representing the horns of the animals that were slain there. In the ancient world, the horn was a symbol of strength, and it is sometimes used that way in the Bible. David said in Psalm 18:2, God is the horn of my salvation. Perhaps this is also what the horns mean here in Exodus. The altar was the place of salvation. In later times, people held on to the horns of the altar for safety. When accused criminals were pursued by justice, they sometimes came to the altar, grabbed its horns for protection." And that's recorded for us in 1 Kings 1, verse 50 and 51, and then in chapter 2, verse 28. That's referenced. "But Whatever the horns symbolized, they must have been important because the priests sprinkled the blood of their sacrifices on them. That is the part we know. So it does add a layer of difficulty in study. But a safe approach to passages like this is not to impose back on the text our present-day knowledge, but to ask, what would they have picked up on? What were they supposed to understand as they, the original audience, would hear this and read this and obey it and eventually study it themselves? And to add to this side note, it's especially helpful for our understanding as New Testament believers when Scripture does clearly liken a tabernacle element to Christ. Then we're safe to make assertions that Scripture clearly makes. I hope I mentioned that to help us as we study, as you study on your own. That said, we're starting now at chapter 27 to get enough detail that a picture, hopefully, is starting to emerge. And so I have a picture up here on the screen that you can look at, and I don't like, I think there's a benefit to them, but these aren't perfect. These are artists' renditions of what they think this looked like. That's a sketch, and I guarantee you it's not even close to the beauty of what this tent looked like. But I look at it and I put it up there for us to see the layout, and we can start to get a picture of what the Israelites were experiencing as they approached the tent of God. The tabernacle. You've got two sections there. There, the tent in the middle towards the back. That's the tent. That's the tabernacle itself. And that was divided in two. The back part of it, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. Shekinah, God's dwelling presence, would be right there in between the two cherubim. Melded into the seat of mercy where the blood on the Day of Atonement would be thrown onto and sprinkled. And underneath the law, the testimony, God's presence dwelling there in the back half of the tabernacle, the tent. And then in the front half, there was an altar that we're going to talk about here in a couple of weeks to burn incense. But then on the left side, there was the candle that we've already talked about. The right side was the table of showbread. That was the tent. And then you start to see the border perimeter there that we've just read about here in chapter 27. And what do you see right there in the middle? What we've read about this morning, there's a laver or a wash basin that we're going to get to, but right there in the middle at the front is the altar. The altar. A magnificently beautiful tent, the border perimeter keeping people from just walking into this tent. There was one way into the tent. And then as they walked through the entrance of the courtyard area, as they entered into the courts of their God, right there in front of them, what did they see? The altar. The altar where animals would be sacrificed. And you can take that down now. The altar where animals would be sacrificed. Their blood providing atonement for a cleansing for Israel's sin. The biblical defining of defilement is this: to desecrate or profane something sacred. Their sin defiled them. Their breaking of the law defiled them as God's chosen covenant sacred people. And to quote Paul Ben Ware, he said, "The blood of these animals shed eliminated defilement and brought ceremonial atonement." So, what's the picture here? God's tent among his people. Awesome. The people have a desire to have a relationship with their God, but they cannot keep all of his laws. They are going to sin. They've got a desire to have a relationship with God, but the problem of their sin has to be dealt with. They cannot come to God with their sin. A sinful people, a holy God. God's plan here allowed for the sacrifice of animals to eliminate Israel's defilement and bring ceremonial atonement to them. This was the only way. This was the way that God told them it must be done. As they walked in to God's dwelling place, the courts, the tent, he's there, I'm here, and there is the altar. We'll learn in future chapters that the sinner couldn't even offer the sacrifice for their sin on their own or by themselves. A special people had to be dedicated to serving God in the service of the tabernacle to help carry out and accomplish these bloody, thought-provoking sacrifices. But remember, why? Why were these things being done? It was so God could dwell with his people. He was their God, they were his people. This was to be done, these sacrifices, seriously, but with a sense of thankfulness and joy that they could approach the courts of their God. They could worship their God who dwelled with them. He was making a way for them to stay in relationship with him. Meyer says, the position of the altar just inside the entrance to the court made it as clear as symbology could that the beginning of fellowship with God and man must be in sacrifice. Another quote from Ligonier Ministries that was published in the Table Talk issues, I think, does help summarize this as well. Israel was supposed to do the law according to God's command and obey it, not to secure redemption, but as a means to reflect his glory and draw all the nations to worship the one true God. When used to this end, the law could make the Old Testament saint rejoice. When used to this end, the law could make the Old Testament saint rejoice. If you were here the other night, Sunday evening, as we read through excerpts of Psalm 119, an Old Testament saint rejoicing, reveling, marveling, thankful, saturated in the law of God. He rejoiced in it. At the same time, the Israelites were to see their inability to do the law perfectly and hope for God, depend on God to remove their transgressions. Repenting and offering the prescribed sacrifices to cover their sins temporarily until the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. So, a thinking Israelite under the law could look at his own sins and sacrifices, and we will talk more about this in these coming weeks, but he would look at his own sins and sacrifices and realize that there was nothing that he could do to take away his willful, sinful choices. Sins of commission would make them realize they needed something else, and they believed that God would provide what they needed, like the perfect ram provided for their father, Abraham. That was faith. We know on the basis of the New Testament that it was by faith that the people in the Old Testament were saved. I love how Christian rapper and pastor in Philadelphia, Shy Lin, he put it this way. He said, Old Testament people were saved on credit, banking on means that will be there. The New Testament people are saved on debit, banking on means that are already there. So just offering the sacrifices wasn't good enough. Not one sin was ever taken away by animal sacrifice. It made them outwardly clean. There was still a need for heart-transforming faith. Hebrews chapter 9 helps us walk through these thoughts. So turn over there quickly with me. Hebrews chapter 9. We can't read the whole chapter. We're just going to start in 11, but I encourage you, do please go read this. It does help us as we think through these things. But we'll look at just verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, this is referring to this sacrificial process of the Old Testament. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We've got to skip down for sake of time. Verse 23, thus it was necessary. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. And this is referring to the copies of the heavenly things, the tabernacle. These were purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with the blood, not his own, referring to the Day of Atonement there. For then Christ, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Do not neglect. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Just flip over another chapter. These are all thoughts that help us in thinking through what does this mean? What was this pointing to? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, referring to the priest, we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, actually next week. Okay, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's the evidence of the people who acknowledge his lips today, or his name today, with their lips. This sacrifice, verse 16, do not neglect to do good works, to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. These are your sacrifices now. This is how you please God now. We have it. We have it all in Christ. The way everyone's wondering about. He is the way, the truth in the midst of all the deception. It's him. We have the truth. All the fears of this life and what's going to happen in the next, we possess life. It is him. God's people are selfless people. We're free. We've been set free to follow God's lead and do good and share. We don't have to worry about anything else. We don't have to look anywhere else. We don't even have to worry about losing our own lives, because this world isn't our home. We're living for and looking forward to something more than here and now. The language of the passage, John 14:6, it's so cool. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. This concept being introduced by Jesus, it's awesome. He's going to the Father's dwelling place in heaven to prepare a place for you. He tells them about God's dwelling place, but this time he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, logically, it stands to reason. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's our hope. He's not left us here. He's going to return and receive us to himself. Do we understand this? If we truly understand this, if this truth is true of our lives, then Christian, we don't have to continue looking into all of these things here on this earth for our peace, for our joy, for our satisfaction. I think we live like this world is our home because we succumb to the tactic of the devil in diluting and confusing and undermining the power of the gospel. We need to be reminded of it daily. It's difficult for those of us who have grown up in church around the message of the gospel to still see our great need for it daily. It can become commonplace. We can lose sight of how awesome it is that our God dwells in us. We have the way, the truth, and the life. We don't need to search anymore. We have it in him. We now pursue him. We now honor him, and we do his will. That's the sacrifice pleasing to God now. We offer ourselves, our being to him. In a room this size, I'm sure there's somebody who is still searching. And the message of the gospel is search no more. Jesus is the way. He's the truth you're searching for. He has the life that we long for. Run to him and by faith believe on him. Christians, it should sadden us because of the number of people who are taught that if we pray a prayer and go to church and give a tithe, then God's happy with us and we'll go to heaven when we die. And you know, as far as the rest of life, well, good luck. That's misplaced trust. And the result of that misplaced trust is large swaths of people, Christians who profess their name by name only, God. They deny him, though, by how they live. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says it much better than I can. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. This should be a warning, a shot across our self-righteous bows, so to speak. When we get to heaven, our only plea before God will be Jesus. Jesus. His work. His sacrifice done in my place. Well, I prayed a couple of times before I ate. I went to church pretty regularly. You know, I gave money to the church. That will not stand in his courts. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. He is the only way to life. We get to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, we've got to continue cultivating a love and a desire for God, studying his word and modeling to those around us that Christ is actually better. He's better than scrolling. He's better than porn. He's better than my hobbies. He is the better way. And I'm thankful for great songs that remind us of the truth that before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. I fail. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's freedom. It's yours in Christ.